I invite you to turn with me now to 2 Kings chapter 20. We'll be looking at one of those wondrous works of God that we might find at least a little confusing at first, but which we hope to look at more closely together. 2 Kings 20, it's on page 415 in your Bibles. We're still looking at some of those questions that you as a congregation submitted to me for this summer. Questions that you may have had about certain Bible passages or biblical teachings where you have a hard time maybe understanding it or are confused by it, so that in our time together over the summer we could look at these things and try to come to an understanding of them together. Lord willing, we'll have one more Sunday where we'll do that. Next week I won't be preaching, but maybe the week after then, Lord willing, we can look at one more question submitted. But this week, we're looking here at 2 Kings 20. We'll read the first 11 verses, and we'll be focusing on that entire section together in our sermon this morning. 2 Kings chapter 20, page 415. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, "Turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David," or for my servant David's sake. And Isaiah said, "Bring a cake of figs, and let them take it and lay it on the boil, that he may recover." And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "What shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord on the third day?" And Isaiah said, "This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps, or go back 10 steps? And Hezekiah answered, "It is an easy thing for the shadow to lengthen 10 steps. Rather, let the shadow go back 10 steps. And Isaiah the prophet called to the Lord, and he brought the shadow back 10 steps by which it had gone down on the steps of Ahaz. And this ends our reading from the word of the Lord. Thanks be to our God. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, a few weeks ago we together looked at a question about the character of God, about whether or not our God changes. And to our great relief and to our great encouragement, we discovered that the Bible teaches God does not change. The Lord does not change in any respect. There is no shadow of turning with him. In fact, just like the Bible will sometimes speak of God's arm or God's hand or God's face or God's back, we find that in the Bible, though, that's a figure of speech used to sort of give us an understanding of who God is and how he acts and what he does, to characterize him in human terms, to give us a better understanding of God. And the same is true when it comes even to God's emotions, or you might use the language of passions, God's emotions and passions. It might look like, and the language is used, that would sort of ascribe to God passions and emotions just like us. But it's not to say God is like us, but again, to give us a picture of God, how he's touched by our sin, or how he rejoices in our good works. To give us a better understanding of the character of God, but not to give us the indication or idea that he actually changes, because God does not change. He says through Malachi, "I, the Lord, do not change." But after that sermon was given, there were a couple questions, two related questions that then came forward. First, if God doesn't change, if God does not change at all in any respect, how do we understand these places in the Bible where God appears to change? In fact, like our own passage this morning, where God says one thing and he actually does something else. How can God say one thing and do something else, even the complete opposite of what he said, if in fact the Lord does not change? How are we to make sense of these things? But then a second question which came forward as well is, if God doesn't change, if God's will, God's plan and purposes don't change, as well as his emotions and so forth, if God doesn't change, what use is prayer? If God doesn't change his plan and purpose, then why pray to God, asking him to effect some change in our lives? What's the point if it's already decided and if God doesn't change? So for that reason, I want to look with you at an example here in the Bible where it looks as if God changes, and come to look at how we're to make sense of this and how that even fits in with the question of whether or not we should pray and why we should. Here we see the Lord giving life to Hezekiah, though he pronounces death. The Lord proclaims through Hezekiah that he's about to die, that he's to put his house in order, and then God suddenly grants him 15 more years of life. The Lord gives life, though pronouncing death. So we're going to look at this together, and we're going to focus upon it in two parts. First of all, to look at the troubling word God first sent, and then to see, secondly, the tender promise that follows it. So we have first the troubling word, and then secondly, the tender promise. Now, just for a little context, these are dark days for the nation of Judah. Israel has very recently gone to exile. The Assyrians came and they swept the Israelites away. They've disappeared into the exile, and the threat is now looming against Judah, the threat of exile. And Hezekiah's father, King Ahaz, was a bad king, a wicked king, one who sacrificed his own children to foreign pagan gods. So there's a great darkness over the land of Judah, a great threat of judgment that may very easily fall upon the nation and take them away just as surely as it took the Israelites away. But in this moment of darkness, you might say, there is a bit of light. King Hezekiah is something of a light shining in the darkness of that day and age. If you were to look back at chapters 18 and 19, you would read about the reforms that Hezekiah put into place. How he tore down the high places, he destroyed the bronze serpent that Israel was now worshiping, and he was even spreading his reforms into Israel a tad, spreading his reforms abroad. He was being very extensive in his attacks upon all pagan influence and all foreign gods. He had a heart of zeal for the glory of God and was jealous to see that the Lord alone was worshipped at his temple. And then we also read about the Assyrians coming to invade Judah and how King Hezekiah, filled with faith, turns it over to the Lord, reads the letter over to the Lord, and calls upon the Lord to hear and to notice and to act. He was a man of great faith, a man of strong purpose. He was a man like his father David, a beacon of light and hope to God's people. But then we read here in chapter 20, in those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. Now, just a word about that for a moment. Although we might read those words and think that this happened after the Assyrians invaded, it most likely is the case that this actually took place before the Assyrians invaded. That, as it were, perhaps in the middle of all Hezekiah's reforming activity, in the middle of all his efforts to restore the glory and the praise and the worship of God, that at some point before the Assyrians come against him, this is when it happens. So the author of Kings isn't acting or going chronologically, but more logically. You might wonder why. Why then is he including chapter 20? Why isn't he putting it back, maybe making it chapter 18? Well, it's likely to contrast the faith of Hezekiah that you see all throughout, but especially here, before the lack of faith at the end of chapter 20. He's making a contrast here. He was a good king, but he had his shortcomings. But either way, here in this chapter, we see Hezekiah's faith. He's sick, he's at the point of death, and along comes the prophet Isaiah. He was sent by God to bring a troubling word to the king. Isaiah says, "Put your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover." Hezekiah is likely only in his mid-30s. He's only been on the throne for maybe 13, 14, 15 years. He's just taken over from his father in the last decade. He's finally been undoing and able to overcome much of what his father had corrupted and destroyed. And now he's told he's going to be cut off from life in the very prime of his life. That now it's all over. Perhaps before it's even really fully been finished. God comes along and says, "That's it. You're through. Your days are done." Now, in one sense, the Lord is gracious in this word. It's not every day a man is told that the end of his life is near. Hezekiah has been given a gracious word, a word that allows him to sort of put things into order, get his house in order, to make sure the line of succession moves smoothly onto his next son, to prepare that son to say a final word to him, able to say goodbye to his wife, able to make final amends, able to right the wrongs and make sure that he is in a good place as possible as he faces death. He has all the forewarning he needs to make sure he's ready to meet his maker. But still, a troubling word, isn't it? As soon as Isaiah leaves, we find Hezekiah here turning his face to the wall and weeping bitterly. Some people find it easy to sort of criticize Hezekiah here. The idea of turning his face to the wall, they think he's acting like Ahab, like how Ahab turned his face to the wall and wouldn't eat when Naboth refused to sell his vineyard. They think maybe Hezekiah's acting a bit like a sourpuss, a bit of sulking going on here. But I don't think that's the case. I think this is the genuine grief that recognizes enemy death. The genuine grief that fills our hearts when we're confronted by the wrongness of death. How a man shouldn't be cut off in the prime of his life. How a man's desire to serve God and be faithful to God, it doesn't feel right that suddenly now he's torn from the land of the living. He desires life. He desires to be at work in God's world and in God's kingdom. It's not wrong for him to desire life. Not wrong for him to cry at the prospect of death. It's not wrong to pray for life, even as we seek it from the hand of God. That's what we find Hezekiah here doing. He turns to God in prayer. He says, "Now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." Many people here wonder, is this the prayer of the self-righteous? Is this Hezekiah sort of thumping his chest and saying, "Lord, look at me, and look how great I am, and look how wonderful I am. Look at all that I've done for you, and how glorious I am, and how helpful I am to you, God." Might be tempting to think that as well, but this is not an uncommon prayer among God's people of the Old Testament. You can find prayers like this time and time again in the Psalms, where the psalmist confesses that his faithfulness to God, confesses and proclaims his desire to serve God and his whole heart commitment to obey the voice of God. This is not a prayer that proclaims sinless perfection, but it's a prayer that says, "Lord, you have made covenant with me, and you have claimed me as your own, and you have called me to obey you. And look, Lord, look, I have given my life to obeying you and to serving you." You know, isn't there a sense in which we should all be able to pray a prayer like this? Shouldn't we all be honestly able to say, "Lord, remember how I have served you. Remember how I've faithfully followed your word. Remember, Lord, how I have given my heart to you." We might have to say that we're unprofitable servants, never doing more than God requires, but shouldn't we at the very least be able to say, "Lord, your word has been done by me. I have sought to be faithful and I have served you faithfully"? That's what Hezekiah is doing here. He's not denying his own sin or excusing his own weakness, but saying, "Lord, I have served you." He's looking to the covenant of God, and he's implicitly referring to how God had promised, "When you serve me, when you love me, I will love you and I will care for you. When you serve me, I will serve you. When you do good to me, I will do good to you." Hezekiah is calling upon God to remember what he's done. But at the same time, notice how he doesn't specifically ask God to do anything, does he? He simply throws himself on God's mercy. He doesn't try to bargain with God. He doesn't say, "Lord, if you spare me, I'll build you a bigger, nicer temple. Lord, if you spare me, then I will do this for you. I'll do that for you. Or Lord, spare me and I will be even more zealous to serve you and give myself even more wholeheartedly to your cause. He doesn't do any such thing. He certainly doesn't make any demands. Lord, how dare you do this to me? You give me life. You spare me from this disease right here and right now. No, he takes a posture of humility. And he says, Lord, please just remember me. Lord, I'm not going to ask you to do anything. I'm not going to tell you to do anything. But Lord, please look upon me and remember how I have sought to serve you and been faithful to you through these short days of my life. What's so beautiful then to see is God's response. And we need to feel the full force of that. We really need to feel the force of God's response. God came through Isaiah and God said, you shall die. You shall not recover. You will not be healed, Hezekiah. You will not be delivered from this illness. You are not going to be cured. You are going to die. It seems entirely hopeless, doesn't it? If we didn't know what the next verses brought, we would fully expect to read after this, and Hezekiah put his house in order, and then he died, and he rested with his fathers. We would fully expect the story of Hezekiah to end right there, because the Lord appears to cut off all possibility of future life. But Isaiah doesn't even make it completely out of the castle or the palace, but God tells him, turn around. Go back in, go straight to Hezekiah, and you tell him that I'm going to give him 15 more years of life. You will die, Hezekiah. You will not recover. Go back, Isaiah. I'm going to give him 15 more years of life. He probably would have been dead within a week, and God gave him 15 more years. Now, how are we to make sense of this? How is it that God says one thing, you will die, you will not recover, and now suddenly does another thing, does the complete opposite, does heal him and gives him 15 more years of life? How are we to make sense of this? Well, one thing we need to remember is that God is above time. Now, these are complicated and these are thoughts that far surpass our comprehension, but God is far above time. He is outside of time. We are time-bound creatures, right? We live in creation. Creation is a time-bound existence. But God is beyond that. He's above that. He's outside of that. In other words, children, there is no before for God. There is no after. God doesn't know yesterday. God doesn't know tomorrow. God doesn't have a later. Time doesn't apply to God. Furthermore, God knows everything that's going to happen, right? God knows the end from the beginning. God knows all things before they will ever happen. So as we look at a passage like this, we need to remember that God isn't bound by time and God knows all things. And as he comes to Hezekiah, he knows that Hezekiah is going to pray and he knows that he is going to give him 15 more years of life. God knows that's what he's going to do. God has planned to give him those 15 years of life. But God decided that the way he would do this, the way that he would accomplish giving 15 more years of life to Hezekiah, is by bringing a message of death to encourage Hezekiah to pray that the 15 years might be an answer to his prayer. In some respects, it's sort of like the way we might be with our children at times. As parents, we can know our children pretty well, and we can kind of figure out, if I say this, they will do that, which means I can do this to them. If you think in terms of discipline, you can likely gather for yourself, if I threaten discipline, my child will do what I say, and then I don't have to discipline, I can even reward them. That's a kind of a picture of what's going on here. God knows what's going to happen, but he knows that the way he wants to accomplish that is by saying this, so Hezekiah does that, and then God can then give him this. Now, God fully means what he says. God isn't lying. God isn't tricking. God isn't deceiving. But God desires to send this message to Hezekiah, to lead him to prayer, that this blessing of years might be a gift of his grace. God did what he planned to do all along, but he wanted to accomplish it through Hezekiah's prayer. And you see, that's even why we pray. That's the reason for prayer. Because even though God is sovereign and God has decided all things and God does not change, God is pleased in his eternal plan to use our prayers, to incorporate our prayers and answer them and bring out his purpose. See, it's a glorious thing. Calvin puts it this way, that God is pleased to incorporate our prayers into his eternal plan, that God knows whatever comes to pass. I want to bring this event about in answer to the prayers of my people. And so I am planning to do this in answer to your prayers. See, and that's why from a human perspective, it looks like prayer changes things. Because from our perspective, it does. Because it looks like this is going to happen, we pray and that happens. From God's perspective, there is no change. He's always planned on giving that. But for us, it looks like it changes, and God genuinely has answered this prayer. You've seen it time and again, I trust, in your own life. God has answered prayer. He has done what you said. The Lord has done what you asked. He does the same thing here with Hezekiah. Look at what he says to Isaiah. I have heard your prayer. I'm giving you these 15 years of life because you prayed. It's what I planned to do all along. But it's an answer to your prayer. See, a passage like this encourages us to pray. It encourages us to bring all our petitions and our requests to God because we know he is pleased to incorporate our prayer into his eternal plan so that what happens and what comes to pass in our life truly is in answer to what we have requested. Those thoughts are too wonderful for us. We can't comprehend it. But you see, God does not want us ever, ever to believe that his sovereignty rules out prayer. God never wants us to believe that because he does not change, that prayer is therefore pointless. God never wants us to believe that simply because he's ordained all things, that it is therefore useless to pray. God says, no, because I am pleased to hear your prayer. And your prayer is part of my eternal plan so that what comes to pass is genuinely in answer to what you have requested. God really does hear us. God really does answer us. And we see it here in the life of Hezekiah, to whom God brings a message of death, but who yet brings life in answer to his prayer. So we have in our text not just a troubling word, but a tender promise. The Lord says through Isaiah, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears, behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Now this is amazing. This is truly amazing. God says you're going to die. Hezekiah prays. God gives him this promise of life, but God does far more than that, doesn't he? Maybe you didn't notice it. I'll read it again. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. God promises to do far more than Hezekiah ever even thought in his prayer. Hezekiah only threw himself on God's mercy, asking to be remembered, and God promises not only 15 years of life, but God promises that he will spare the city of Jerusalem from Assyria, from this Assyrian attack that will shortly fall upon them, which you can actually read about back in chapter 18 and 19. And it's a marvelous, marvelous picture. Again, this is a dark day. The threat of judgment hangs over Judah, and Hezekiah falls sick, and God comes to him with a message of death. But look what happens. In answer to his prayer, God delays, doesn't he? God delays Hezekiah's death. And God is now saying, I'm going to delay the punishment of exile. Assyria will not conquer you. Assyria will not destroy you. Assyria will not take you into exile. You will survive. Because of the king's prayer, God not only gave him life, but he delayed the judgment upon his people of Judah. You see, already here we have a marvelous picture then, a foreshadow of Christ. The blessings of the king overflow and carry over the nation. You think even of Christ. You see here Hezekiah turn his face to the wall and weep bitterly. I think you have to turn to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus doesn't turn his face to the wall. He throws his face in the dirt. He throws himself upon the ground and he's wrestling with death and he's praying to God that if there's some way he could be freed from this judgment, Lord, please let there be another way and please let me go that other way. If it's possible, take this cup from me. Lord, if anything, could I please escape death? But there God says no, doesn't he? There's no way to escape from the death. There's no way to escape from the judgment. There's no positive response to Christ's prayer for another way. But that's not the end of the story either, is it? Because what does God do? God brings him out of death into life. He gives him eternal death. He condemned his son but gave him eternal life. And the life he's given to his son now what? Carries over to his people. That just as God delayed the judgment to fall on Hezekiah, so he gave that extra life as well to his people, so in Christ we receive that same blessing. We receive the life of Jesus. We receive God's own answer to his son given to us. See, this answer to Hezekiah's prayer as well isn't just about Hezekiah, it's about Christ and showing us God's grace and mercy in Christ, the glory of Jesus and the blessing he gives us as our king. So again, Hezekiah receives a tender word. We read next about Isaiah calling for a poultice of figs to be made, a warm mixture of ground up figs to be put on his boil and to be used to bring healing. And then Hezekiah asks for a sign. A sign that God will do as he's promised and allow him to go up to the temple on the third day to worship the Lord. He's given a choice. Does he want the shadow to go forward 10 steps or back 10 steps? We're not sure exactly what Isaiah is referring to here. It could be a sundial. A sundial his father had made, as the sun moved, again, the shadow would go around, and Isaiah might then be asking, well, do you want the shadow to go back, or do you want it to go forward? Or it could be that there was a wall, and as the sun moved, the shadow of the wall would go up steps or down steps to show the passage of time. So Hezekiah, either way, asks him, what do you want? Do you want the shadow to go forward, or do you want it to go backward? And Hezekiah thinks to himself, it's very easy for the shadow to go forward. I mean, that's the natural thing, right? As the sun moves, the shadows would lengthen. So Hezekiah says, you know what? That's the easy thing. That's the natural thing. I'd like God to make the shadow go backward 10 steps. And Isaiah cries out to the Lord, and the Lord does as he asks, and miraculously the shadow moves backward. Now, we don't know how God did this. It's beyond any of our guessing. We have no idea, but it's a marvelous picture all the same. God brings this sign, right? Isaiah suggests it. The sign is filled with meaning. It's a picture, you see, of God, as it were, turning back the clock, isn't it? That God turns back the clock, not just in terms of the shadow, but he turns back the clock on Hezekiah's life. As the sun retraces its steps, adding more time to the day, so God turns back time from Hezekiah's life, giving him many more years. It's a marvelous display of God's power over time, over life, over death. But in looking at this story as well, looking at this sign specifically, isn't it a marvelous picture of how we are never truly hopeless? How things are never truly hopeless if the Lord is on our side. I mean, look at Lord. The Lord can turn back the clock. The Lord, as it were, gives a sign of rewinding time and bringing it back in order to provide life to Hezekiah. It's the same thing. It's the same truth of what we have in Christ, isn't it? In Christ, as it were, the clock can be rewound. Our lives can be brought back. The sin can be erased and thrown away. The foolish choices and decisions we made, boom, gone. Like the clock has turned back and it never happened. The guilt that mounts and piles up upon our heads. God turns back the clock and boom, it's gone. It's like it never happened. That we are in Christ as if we had never sinned. As if we had never sinned. As if we had never done anything contrary to any of God's commandments. You see, that's the glory of Christ, the glory of the gospel that God is picturing here. That we are never so far gone that God can't turn back the clock. Our relationships are never so far gone that God can't turn back the clock and restore. Our bodies are not so fully broken that God can't turn back the clock and bring us life and health. We aren't so far down the wrong path that God can't turn back the clock and see us on the right path again. Just see what the Lord does for His children. Faced by their cries and their tears, hearing their prayers, He's willing to move earth and sun to give life. As one early church father put it, by confession, Hezekiah routed 185,000 of the enemy. He's referring to the previous chapter where God answers Hezekiah's prayer and slaughters the Assyrians. He says, look, by confession, Hezekiah routed 185,000 of his enemies. That was important. But it was little compared with what we shall be told. The same king's repentance won the repeal of the sentence God had passed on him. What expectation was left? What hope of recovery was there? He whom the prophet's sentence had forbidden to hope was granted 15 further years of life. I mean, just think about that. The sentence of God fell on Hezekiah's head. God said, you're going to die. He had no reason to hope. He had no reason to think that things could change. He had no reason to think that God would somehow give him life. Isn't it true for us? Outside of Christ, we're sinners, and the judgment of God hangs over our heads. The judgment of God, which says, you shall surely die. It could be tomorrow, it could be 80 years from now. But it's true all the same. When Adam and Eve fell in the garden, God came to them, and what did God say? God says, you eat of the tree, you shall surely die. That sentence of death, that sentence of judgment hung over their heads, and it hangs over each and every single one of us. That sentence of judgment which condemns us to everlasting destruction. And we can think of that sentence, we can think of our sin, and we can even, as we heard this morning, the law of God, see the greatness of our depravity, and we can hear the thundering of God's law which says, you're gonna die, you're a sinner. And we can think, what hope do I have? What future could I have? How could I ever escape? And the Lord says, but I give you Christ. I give you my Son. And as you believe in Him, as you confess your sins, as you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, guess what? That judgment is gone. As you come in the way of repentance and faith, as you cry out to me for healing, that sentence taken away. And the Lord doesn't simply promise then, oh, well, you know, you came to me, you believe in Jesus, I'll give you 15 more years of life. God doesn't say that. God doesn't even say He'll give us 100 years or 1,000 years. God says, I'll give you everlasting life. I'll give you infinity to enjoy life. I'll give you eternity to enjoy my love and my mercy, my grace and my pleasure. The sentence of death comes against you, but as you come to Christ, you receive life. God turns back the clock. You are no longer dead in your trespasses and sins. You're no longer cursed in Adam. You're no longer under that judgment. You are free. And you are holy and righteous in His eyes through Christ. And the Lord now is pleased with you and brings you everlasting life. This story of Hezekiah presents a puzzling picture. Puzzling picture. Why would God do this to him? Why would God do this to Hezekiah? Doesn't it seem like a whole big rigmarole to go through simply to give the man 15 more years of life? Couldn't have God just let him carry on without any of this? But you see, sometimes the Lord gives us hard things, hard trials, hard providences, because he's waiting for us to pray. Because he's waiting for us to get on our knees and ask for grace and for healing and for mercy. That's why he thunders through his law, that we may be brought to our knees and seek forgiveness. That's why sometimes we'll fall sick. Well, we'll suffer pains and sorrows and the rejection of friends and family. Why? Because sometimes God is just wanting us to get on our knees and to look to him for what we need. And he's ready then to give it. Ready then to turn back the clock, to restore, to heal, to mend what is broken and bruised and torn. The Lord's ways are so far above our ways. His thoughts are so far above our thoughts. We can never comprehend them. They're completely mysterious to us. But it would remind us, a passage like this would remind us, that whatever providences we experience, be they good or bad, behind it all is the unchanging God. The unchanging God of unchanging love and of unchanging grace and mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ. So that he is ready and willing to hear our prayers, to answer our cries, and to bring us life. I'm not sure where you are today, congregation, brothers and sisters. I'm not sure what you're facing. But know this, the Lord hears our prayers, and he is pleased to give life. You see it as you see Christ in his glory upon the cross, raised victorious from the grave, and seated at the Lord's right hand. The Lord hears and he gives life. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we give you praise and thanks for the wonder of your word. Your word which proclaims the greatness of who you are and the word which points our eyes to Jesus, to see the fullness of the glory of Christ, your Son, the wonder of the salvation that we have in him. Lord, we can be so slow to believe in the freedom from sin and guilt. We can feel so hopeless at times when our shame mounts and our fears grow. When we see the attacks of the world and the greatness of the sin within our own flesh. But Lord, you remind us here today as well that you can turn back the clock, that you can heal what is broken, that you can restore what has been lost, that you can remove the bad choices and the bad decisions, and that you can make us whole and complete and perfect in Christ. So we thank you for this word, O Lord, and we pray that you would help all of us here this day to look to Christ, to believe in him, and to know the glories of life that we have through faith. Heavenly Father, thank you for being so gracious and merciful. Thank you for being a God who hears our prayer, who is pleased to incorporate them in his eternal plan. Heavenly Father, great are you and worthy of praise. So help us to live for your glory. And would you grant us your blessing for Jesus' sake. Amen.